One simple question for us this evening. What is the elder of the New Testament church to be like? What is the elder of the New Testament church to be like? What characteristics are to be found in one who's appointed as an elder in the New Testament church? This evening is the fifth of a series of seven looking at what the Bible teaches about church leadership and particularly church elders. We're doing that because the new church, the Shepherd Word of Life Church, needs to consider this matter and put into practice the Bible's teaching. We've seen earlier on that the elder is charged with these things. Number one, he's part of a group, a plural eldership that, number one, ensures that the church is properly fed spiritually from the Word of God. That the church submits together as a church and as individuals to that which God has made known here in his word. That's the first charge of the elder. The second is that he is to watch over and to care for the members of the church. He's to be a shepherd to them, caring for them, bringing God's word, which is food, to them. And thirdly, he's to direct the affairs of the church. Something he is to do with others who equally share in this responsibility. That's what he's to do, but what is he to be? Well, we began to see something of that last Thursday evening, when we saw that Paul says, both to Timothy and to Titus, that the elder is to be blameless. I'm going to mention that word again this evening. He's to be blameless. It's an overarching word when we come to look at the characteristics of an elder. But he's to be blameless in three particular areas. First of all, in his married life and in his family life, he is to be blameless. And we looked at that together on Thursday night in those hugely challenging words. I mentioned then what I've mentioned before, that for an elder to preach on what the Bible teaches an elder is to be reminds me very much of what Gerald Kaufman said about the Labour Party manifesto in 1983. He said it was the longest suicide note in history. And sometimes it feels like that when you're preaching these hugely challenging things. I think I said on two occasions on Thursday night, I couldn't wait to get to the end of Thursday night. They're very hard things, and yet they are essential in the life of the New Testament leader. The first area of blamelessness is marriage and family life. The second is his character and personal conduct or behaviour. And the third area is in his doctrinal orthodoxy, which we'll look at, God willing, this time next week. But this evening and next Thursday, God willing, we're going to continue looking at the character and personal conduct of the man. Tonight we're going to begin looking at character and personal behaviour. Character and personal behaviour. We're going to first of all look and see how in Titus, first of all, Paul says to Titus that an elder is to be blameless as a steward. That's where I want to begin this evening. Continuing that theme of blamelessness from Thursday night, but looking first this evening at blamelessness as a steward. Then secondly this evening, I want to look at what an elder must be according to 1 Timothy 3:2, which we read this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, but also Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. What I want us to look at this evening is what the elder must be. And then, God willing, on Thursday we're going to look at what he mustn't be, the negatives. But this evening are the challenging positives. So the very first part of this evening, you'd actually turn over three pages to Titus and to chapter 1. And you see there, both in verses 6 and 7, the man is to be blameless. Verse 7, the bishop is to be blameless as a steward of God. I want us to first look at these two words, blameless and then stewards. Let me firstly remind you of what I tried to say on Thursday night. This blamelessness, which is mentioned both in Timothy and Titus, is the overarching term. Blameless in a number of different areas. And all that follows in the lists then amplify that term. This is what the man is to be blameless in. He's to be blameless in family life. He's to be blameless in personal behaviour. That doesn't mean he is to be perfect. We're certainly not looking for faultless men. We haven't found one so far. We don't expect to find one again until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look for faultless men because there aren't any. All men have blemishes, but we are looking for men without blame or who are unaccused. The word blameless means that they're not able to be held, not able to be held by a charge made against them. No mud can justifiably stick to the individual. And that's quite hard, because with some people, when they look at somebody else, they're forever seeing mud on them. But generally we have to say that for an elder, he is to be blameless. Nothing can be justifiably laid at his charge as a result of a public investigation. No credible accusation of sinfulness. No area where he can justifiably point an accusing finger in the realm of godliness. The elder is to be blameless in his work life, business, socially, maritally, in his family life, spiritually, in his church life. No credible accusation could be held up against him. Why not? Well, because the name of the church and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is at stake in how we all live. Many of the things we're going to look at this evening are not only required of elders in the Bible. We find these same words used of all of us in the church. What we all should be, the elder must be. But none of us can switch off here this evening and say, well, that's the elder and I'll never be an elder, because so many of these words are put elsewhere for what we're all to be. But the elder must be. Which is why a public rebuke is required of an elder's sin, of which we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 20. He's to be blameless. Secondly, Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he's to be blameless as a steward. And I just want you to think about this word steward for a first bit, please, this evening. It's because of the importance of what he is that an elder must be the things that are required of him. Let me say that again. It might sound a little pompous, but it's very important we understand it. It's because of the importance of what he is that an elder must be the things required of him. Therefore, this evening I want to draw your attention to the fact here it says he's a steward of God. That's not unlike a servant, but an elder is a steward. Now, what did that mean? Well, let's take the example, perhaps, of a nobleman in the times in which the Bible was written, in the New Testament, a nobleman who had a steward. He took to himself a kind of servant who he called a steward, and he charged the steward. He entrusted the steward with responsibility for managing his own affairs. He didn't bother himself with these. He gave them to somebody else, which was a profound responsibility. And it required trustworthiness in the steward, because he was to deal with very precious things. So an awesome responsibility requiring trustworthiness, because he's looking after precious things. Let me give you another example. In the Old Testament, back in Genesis, when Abraham wants to get a wife for his son Isaac, what does he do? Well, he turns to his steward. He turns to the one who we read ruled over all that he had. And Abraham sent his chief or eldest steward to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. That's a position of some responsibility. It requires trustworthiness. Very precious things. You've got to get somebody a wife. You need to give that role to somebody that you can truly trust. And that's what Abraham did. Let me give you a third example. Joseph in the Old Testament. You'll know he was sold and he was taken down to Egypt. There comes that time when he arrives in Potiphar's house. And what does Potiphar do? Well, Potiphar's the captain of the guard. But he makes Joseph to begin with his attendant. And he entrusts to Joseph's care everything that he, Potiphar, owns. It's an awesome responsibility. It requires trustworthiness. How easy it would have been to fiddle the books. He even entrusts, of course, in a sense, his own wife. And there again we find that Joseph is found to be trustworthy, as he's given the enormous responsibility of looking after very precious things. I'm saying all this evening because a steward is somebody who's been given responsibility. and they must have an integrity and a blamelessness about them. They must realize they are handling things that are precious to others. If we came into the New Testament, we could also mention that Jesus tells many parables, some involving servants or stewards. And in those parables, Jesus indicates that these people are given a great responsibility. They're given gifts, they're given talents that they're supposed to exercise as they carry out that responsibility. But they will be held to account for the responsibility that they have given to them. There will be a day of reckoning of how they have behaved with that which has been entrusted to them. You see, these stewards were left in a position of great opportunity to abuse those powers, to look after themselves. But it was a coming day of account, when they would have to give an account of how they've handled that responsibility. So a steward is somebody with responsibility, for which they are accountable. They need to be found trustworthy, because they're handling precious things. The Bible tells us that those who teach will be judged more strictly. But when we come and stand before God, those who have taught the word of God will be judged more strictly. And so the application of all of this, it's elders who need to be blameless as stewards, according to the Apostle Paul. Well, elders, bishops, overseers, pastors have been entrusted with God's work for which they must give an account. And they are to give an account of how trustworthy they have been. It's a very, very solemn subject. But in the light of it being God's work, in the light of them having been entrusted with this work by God himself, in the light of them having been put in this position of responsibility in the household of God, certain things follow that there must be in the man's life. And let me close this part on stewards by just saying this. A steward is helped enormously in his responsibility by knowing the preciousness of the things that he's looking after. Abraham entrusted what was precious to him to another. Joseph had to prove trustworthy with Potiphar's most precious possessions. Elders need a sense of the preciousness of that which has been entrusted to them, which is God's word, the gospel. We asked the question earlier on in the series, who do you trust the gospel with? In whose hands is the gospel safe in this day and age? It's a precious thing. It can be abused. It can be added to. It can be taken away. Who do you trust with the gospel? And the elder also needs to know the preciousness of souls that are under his care. As we saw last week in 1 Peter 5, it's God's flock. It's God's blood-bought flock, of which the elder is the under-shepherd, under our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And those solemn things are foundational to being an elder in the New Testament church. It's a great responsibility for which, God helping us, we have to be trustworthy, recognising the preciousness and the privilege of the work we've been called to do. But then, thirdly, an elder must be the following things. Because of the responsibility, the elder must be the following things. I'm now going to speak from both 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where we're going to start, but then also from Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. The things that Paul says to these two men, both Timothy and Titus, an elder must be, and then Thursday night, the things that they're not to be. The first thing we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 that we haven't already dealt with is that the elder is to be temperate. Temperate. It's a word that's also used of deacons in 1 Timothy 3 verse 11 and of women. Either women deacons or deacons' wives, depending what you believe, and we shall come to that at some stage. The elder is to be temperate. Well, it's not a word in great common use today, is it? So what does it mean? What is it to be temperate? You might think it means to be even-tempered. Well, actually, the word directly is linked to abstaining from wine. Not drinking wine was to be temperate. Presumably from where we got the term the temperance movement. That's what it meant in its narrow meaning. So you might say, does that mean that the elder has to be teetotal? Well, many elders would find that's a helpful practice, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The elder is to be temperate, and the meaning is wider than abstaining from drink. It means abstaining from excesses in every area of life. It means being a man who is moderate in his tastes. Yes, at the narrower end of things, it would mean being free from the influence of intoxicants. You don't want an elder who's under the influences of these things. But more widely than that, and what Paul means here, is it demands a man who's got a self-discipline and a self-control to keep his tastes and the fueling of them, the feeding of them, under control according to God's word. Because an elder needs to be clear-headed, which means he mustn't be under the influence in his life of anything that would cloud his mind when he comes to make judgments according to God's word. And of course, the things that would cloud his mind are not just alcohol and drugs, but much more prevalent probably today in the church is worldliness and excess. If a man has excessive worldly taste, if he's a worldly individual, his mind will be clouded, not clear and crisp on the things that the Bible teaches. This first word that we're looking at this evening very much has an overlap with another word we'll look at later on, which is sober-minded. The elder is to be sober-minded, and a word associated with being sober is to be watchful and to be careful. The elder needs to take heed to himself, just as Timothy was instructed to do by the Apostle Paul. So the first thing we learn here is that the elder is to be temperate. His appetites must be under his control. He doesn't walk with a sway or a stagger because of unhealthy and ungodly influences. He's a man who's seen to be upright. To walk with a sway or a stagger, as it were, would be inconsistent. The elder needs to be a sober man with a healthy appetite spiritually, and a healthy spiritual diet and healthy spiritual exercises. You see, his temperateness won't lead to the things that Paul is so concerned about when he writes to Titus in chapter 2. If you've got an elder who's not temperate, if you've got an elder who's given to excess, then the word of God is open to being disdained. That's one of the things Paul is so concerned about in Titus chapter 2. If you've got an elder who's not temperate, then his opponents will have ammunition against him and the cause of Christ. Look at this man. He's got a title in the church, position in the church, responsibility in the church, but have you seen how he lives? And we don't want to be hypocrites. Paul's third concern is that God's truth would be portrayed as ugly by the way in which a man lived if he wasn't temperate. And we're told, aren't we, in Titus 2:10, that we're to live lives which make attractive the teaching of God our Saviour. So challenging though it is, the elder is to be self-possessed in all circumstances. If I was to put it another way, I'll put it this way. He's a man who is to be full of the Holy Spirit. Not under the influences of the world, not under the influence of things that will make him stagger and sway, but under the influence of God the Holy Spirit and his word. The first thing a man to be is temperate. Which still, firstly, is very similar to what Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says the man's to be self-controlled. Not quite the same thing, but there's a huge overlap. Again, the man must be possessed of a mastery of self. Have an inner strength. Strength in exercising self-control. The right use of God-given powers under the controlling power and will and operation of God the Holy Spirit. That's the sort of man who is to be an elder. William Hendrickson said he's to be master of himself, possessing the moral strength to curb or master his own sinful tendencies, drives and impulses. And there particularly, Hendrickson draws our attention to Joseph in the Old Testament, to the things that he faced as temptations, but which by the power of God and his grace he overcame. The first word we're looking at this evening, and don't think we're going to spend as much time on all the words, don't worry, but the first word is temperate, moderate and controlled in tastes and inputs. The second word in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 is that he's to be sober-minded. That's exactly the same word that we find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. When we were looking at Titus last year, we said that this seems to be the key word in Titus, because we find it so many times, not only about elders, but about older men and younger men, and about us all. We're to be a people. These are challenging things, but you see, we're so surrounded by easy believism today. And we're so surrounded by casual, worldly Christian living. We can all be guilty of that. But we need to repent, because we're to be sober-minded. And isn't that such a key today? Because the world we live in is indulgent, self-indulgent, is permissive. Everything's given into. The world in which we live in today is where many deny themselves nothing that their eyes desire. We live in a shocking world of morals today, and we cease to be shocked. We seem to want to be more like the world than we're supposed to be like we're told to be in the Bible. We're no longer shocked. It's just like that illustration, isn't it, of the frog in the pan of water. Somebody turns up the heat. It gets to a temperature where, had the frog been outside, put his little paw in, whatever frog's got, he'd go, ow, I've nothing to do with that. He'd have said, look at the temperature of that. Ah! But if you're in the water, and it's slowly getting hotter and hotter, you just don't notice so much. And you become to live quite comfortably in a temperature which, otherwise, if you'd stood apart from it, you'd have then got out when you touched it. And that's the world in which we live today. All of us, I'm including myself, we need to think about how we live, because the world is watching. It isn't enough to say that we go to church. It isn't enough to say that we've believed and been baptized and we don't swear, drink, indulge in sexual immorality as our peers do. I trust those things are true. It's a healthy start. But there needs to be so much more. It's not sufficient, is it, to say we don't swear? We're not to be part of the general insulting and putting down of one another, which is the language of today. We are to be a people who are separate, at a distance from the sins which mark our age. We're to be those who dress modestly in a way that won't cause others to sin. In our over-sexualized society, we need to stand apart from it. Not think that to gain attraction for the church we have to live and dress like the world. We don't. We're not to be irresponsible. We're not to be flirtatious in our relationships. We're not to engage in a closeness which this age considers to be the norm, but the Bible considers to be unwise. Boy, we need to take care of our minds, don't we? It's a sober-mindedness. And so we need to address the matter of our minds. I've said it before and I'll say it again. None of us here tonight, as far as I know, would put a ton of chips and greasy fat into our stomachs, would we? We say, what an unhealthy thing to do. So don't put tons of unhealthy images and soap opera conversations and mindless junk food into your mind. Avoid these things. Know the filthiness of your own heart and don't feed its desires. Surely all of us here tonight understand the danger of alcohol on the liver and nicotine on the lungs. We recognise the damage done there, but we don't seem to recognise the damage being done to ourselves by what we carelessly and casually and sinfully watch and read and discuss and think. Because we're self-deceived, aren't we, so often? Our minds are the mission control of our lives. We're to guard our hearts and to guard our minds. We're to consider our intake. Elders especially have to be able to discern and see the importance of godliness in any and every situation. We all need to choose godliness over the temptation to sin and lust and lie and to be embittered. And for that we need to guard our hearts and our minds. That we're not slaves to our appetites, but filled with the Spirit. That we're sober in our judgments. The elder, lastly on this point, is one who is to be serious about spiritual things. I mean, that's quite a rare thing today, isn't it? I mean, whatever else in the world today, don't be too serious. And certainly don't be serious about spiritual things. Well, the elder, and I trust every Christian, is to be serious about spiritual things. We're to be right-minded. Our thoughts should be delivered from the mundane. We need men of a sure and steady wisdom, level-headed, not swayed by impulse or emotion, but by God's word. The first two qualities we're looking at this evening, and we spent longer on those than we will on any of the others, Paul says the elder must be temperate, moderate, and secondly, sober-minded. The third thing we're going to mention this evening is 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 again, and it says there he's to be of good behaviour, of good behaviour. Perhaps this is a good place to say this evening that what Paul writes here is logical and reasonable and to be expected. We wouldn't want to appoint men who are behaving badly, would we? They're to be of good behaviour. You've got to just turn them round and say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? You don't want a man of bad behaviour. And all of these really are pretty obvious. That's why they're expected and required. But good behaviour actually means that the man is to be well ordered or orderly. That's what it means by a good behaviour. A man who's orderly. That's a strange thing today, isn't it? The word is often used in relation to clothes. Clothes were said to be orderly, meaning they were well arranged and meaning that they were modest. The man is to be decent and respectable. He's not to be indecent. But good behaviour hones in on the fact that he's to be a man who has an outward expression of an inward self-control and order. And it seems to me today that anybody who shows any order at all today in our chaotic world is accused of having compulsive obsessional disorder. It's such a rare thing today to have any order at all. It's just chaos. But an elder has been charged, hasn't he? I mean, Titus was charged, wasn't he, to stay on the island of Crete and put in order the things that were lacking. And the men that were needed to put things in order were men who themselves were orderly. Again, that's not rocket science, is it? To see where there's a lack and to bring order requires somebody who's seen something of their own lack and is orderly. Many elders spend, you know, time on their own. They have to order their time and order their thinking and order their way of life. Elders together need to approach things in a systematic and an orderly way because they've been charged with putting things in order in the church. And the opposite of order is chaos. A life absent of administration and oversight and priorities. Is a lovely picture of what the elder must be, and it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's challenging, but it is beautiful. You can't help but think of Christ, can you, immediately this evening, when you're looking at a man who's temperate and sober-minded and orderly. The perfect man is Christ. The fourth thing that Paul says, we're still in 1 Timothy 3:2, is that the man must be hospitable. He says the same word again in Titus 1 and verse 8. In the days in which this was written, it meant primarily that the elder would be a man who was kind to, or a friend to, or a lover of strangers. Not necessarily the strange, but strangers. Not firstly about welcoming church members. When this was written, it was primarily about providing lodgings for travelling Christians. But it extended to strangers and outcasts. An open door for those in need, and the elders needed to take a lead in this. True hospitality shows a generosity of spirit and of heart, a willingness to give and to share. We said so many times in Titus that we're told to be people who are free from self. here in hospitality, and remember that Peter encourages us all to give hospitality. Practice hospitality without grumbling, he says. Paul says the same to the church at Rome. Practice hospitality. We're all to be of that generous and non-discriminatory spirit. Well, we don't mind having them in because they're like us, but we never want them in, thank you very much. It's a generous spirit that Paul is referring to here. A willing and a generous heart. So there must be one, temperate, not excessive. Two, they must be sober-minded. Third, they must be of good behaviour. Fourth, they must be hospitable. Fifthly, I'd like you to go down to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. And there I just want to draw attention to the word gentle. Too gentle. Notice we find it actually at the beginning of verse 4. The context is not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not quarrelsome, not covetous. But right in the middle of there is a little phrase, but gentle. Amongst five knots is the word he must be gentle. An elder is to be gentle, mild, or patient. I think the best translation for this word is that he used to be reasonable. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, it's often translated, let your gentleness be evident to all. It's really, let your reasonableness be evident to all. That you're a man of consideration. That you're thoughtful towards others. That you don't find it difficult to pardon. That you're forbearing with others who are falling and faltering and failing. As somebody charged with putting things in order, the elder has a strong and clear understanding of where you need to go. But he's reasonable in dealing with people's lack of understanding and inability to go that way at the speed at which we all ought to. Therefore, he needs to be gentle. He needs to be a reasonable man. He needs to be a man who's wise in his dealings with people. James's wisdom that we read of in that letter, the wisdom from above, is pure, peaceable, and the same word, gentle. True wisdom is reasonable and gentle. Because very often we're dealing with others' opposition or shortcomings. And whereas that great strength is required, there's also a desperate need to be merciful and not to be overbearing. We read of the chief shepherd that the bruised reed he doesn't break. Simply thing to do with a bruised reed is break it. The saviour doesn't. The smouldering ember, easy thing to do, blow it out. The smouldering ember he does not snuff out. Elsewhere, Timothy is told, chapter 2, verse 24 of his second letter, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. So we're looking for a man who is gentle. I was reading a book by an old pastor on this subject fairly recently who said, it's a great help to being gentle, to be somebody who's able to remember the good and not to keep a record of wrongs. Somebody who's able to remember the good in a person and not to remember the wrongs helps you in being gentle with them. It also helps you as an elder getting over people's criticising or upsetting you. Of course, to do that will be further evidence that you indeed have been set free from self, which is so much about what Paul says to Titus. The fifth thing, there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, it is gentle. Now down to verse 7, please. Verse 7, the last one from 1 Timothy. We read there that the elder is to have a good testimony among outsiders. Here Paul introduces a different dimension. The man who's going to be an elder or an overseer or a bishop needs to have a good report or a good testimony of character and reputation from those who are outside of the church as well. He needs to have a proven reputation for integrity in his dealings. Loving dealings. Kind dealings. Fair and upright dealings. The man needs a good testimony from those on the outside. And when I've been at previous churches, when we've been about the business of appointing elders, we've written to the people that the elders were working with, and we've asked them for a testimony. And it's very clear that the men were not particularly liked for their beliefs or their way of life. The world was watching them at work. And yet there was nothing that those who they worked with could throw as mud would stick to them as a credible accusation of, for example, immorality. That reminds us all of the words which Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. We're all to live in such a way as to win the respect of outsiders. They might hate the fact we're born again Christians. They might hate the fact we believe the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. But we are to live in such a way as to win their respect. Paul says to the whole church at Colossae, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, and then he comes on to speak about their conversation. Their conversation. How many of us don't have a good testimony amongst outsiders because of the way that we live or the way in we speak? Oh, may God help every one of us. The warning is given there in verse 7, lest such a man fall into reproach or shame and the snare of the devil. For there he'd be in leadership in the church, but those amongst whom he works, for example, think that he's nothing but a hypocrite. And he brings shame upon the cause of Christ, because he's a saint at home, but he's a devil abroad. Perhaps at work he's got a reputation for dishonesty. Perhaps at work he's untrustworthy, a smarm, a womanizer. Perhaps he's vulgar in his language. That's why it's important, sixthly this evening, that he has a good testimony amongst outsiders. Three more to end with. For these I'm going to move to Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Three more. And I'm just going to touch on these here this evening. In fact, they're all in verse 8. I'm sorry, they're all in verse 8. The first one you see there is hospitable. We've already dealt with that. The second one there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 is that he's to be a lover of good. Ask yourself that question this evening. Are you a lover of what is good? One of the best ways of driving out a sinful love of the bad is to love the good. To expel the love of the bad by love of the good, by love of our Lord Jesus supremely. It's a great positive. The one who's hospitable is to be a lover of friends and strangers. But here we're to be a lover of that which is good. Oh, I do hope you and I are growing in our love of that which is good. That we're men and women who foster and nurture virtue. That we love good things. That we love wholesome things. That we're not simply people who don't like this and we don't like that and we don't like the other. But we love the things in life that are good. We're told, aren't we, that faith leads to goodness. And a faithful and trustworthy leader will promote wholesome things. A gracious godliness, a passion for good. Do you surround yourselves with good things? The whole church at Philippi was told, weren't they, to think on the things that were good and noble and praiseworthy. How prone we are to complain and grumble and look at the negative when we're instructed there, Philippians 4:8, to think upon the things which are noble and pure and good and praiseworthy. And love them. Let's be a people who have a passion for good. Thinking about and reveling in good things. Eighth and ninthly, they're important, but we're coming to a close. The man must be just. That's number 8 on our list this evening. And ninthly, he must be holy. The elder is to be fair in his opinions and in his dealings with people. He's to be somebody who's upright and straight as he deals with people from whatever background. He's a man whose judgment's going to be reliable. He's not going to be swayed or taken prisoner by those in the church who want to throw their weight around. by those who put most money into the church coffers, of which he hopefully knows nothing about. But you can see how bribeable he could be. No, no, he's to be just, fair in his dealings, and fair in a way that isn't pushed around by those who like to push people around in the church, and there are such folks. You need an elder who's just and fair. And lastly, he's to be holy. Yes, he's to be set apart for the Lord. The word primarily, I understand, means to be devout. A man who's dedicated to God. A man whose life shows that he's evidently set apart for God. He may have blemishes, in fact he will have, but you look at him and say, you can't argue the fact that he's devout. He's set apart with a heart that's dedicated to God. And of course the word holy reminds us of the need to be pure and undiluted, free from the stain of sin. Those are the eight must-be's. To be, and then Thursday night, not to be. But this evening, the nine be's. Temperate, sober-minded, hospitable, of good behaviour, gentle, a lover of what's good, a good testimony amongst those of the outside, just and holy. And I close with these two things. I mentioned the first on Thursday night. The last chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is chapter 6. It's a chapter about the spiritual war and the spiritual warfare. And it comes after a chapter, well, two chapters, primarily about relationships. Relationships with God, and then relationships one to another, not least husband and wife. Why is it, I asked on Thursday night, that Ephesians 6 follows on from Ephesians 5? Because the very battleground that we're told about in Ephesians 6 has just been outlined to us in Ephesians 4 and 5. That's where the battleground is, in human relationships, in human qualities. That's why we're to stand firm and put on the whole armour of God. And I mention that tonight because you'll notice in 1 Timothy that we get two mentions there of the devil. Of the devil. Verse 6. Not a novice, as we shall see on Thursday night, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside, lest he should fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We have an enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. And he loves to get a foot in human relationships. And he loves to get a foot in on Christian qualities. And so please, we need to pray for one another. The apostles, well, they were jars of clay. There's a sense in which we're all jars of clay. We're all prone to enormous weakness, to faltering and failing and falling. And some are more obvious targets than others. Boy, are we quick to denounce those who fall. And boy, haven't we been slow to pray for them before they fell. Isn't that very often the practice? Oh, we're quick to denounce them when they fall. If only we'd been quicker to pray for them before they fell. Because it's a spiritual war. To close this evening, we've looked at the challenging words of the well-rounded picture of men who are very much out of fashion today. Men who are seen to be boring to the world of novelty and fireworks. Far more important, the church asks today, is he amusing? Is he attractive? What are his jokes like? Well, you don't find that in the scriptures. Elders are to be blameless as stewards and to have those nine qualities. When you think of them, who do you most think of? And remember that nobody is like these things naturally. Nobody's like these things naturally. Christians should be, elders must be, because Christians are the ones in whom God's grace is at work. That's why we're to be these things, because we're not like other people. We used to be, but we've been changed because the grace of God has come to us. And his purpose and plan is to get a hold of us and to transform us and to conform us more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the qualities that we're looking at here this evening are the fruit produced in Christians who are obedient. We falter, we fail, we stumble, we fall. None of us as Christians are the people that we want to be. None of us as Christians are the people we once were. None of us are the people we're one day going to be. And we are forever debtors to God's mercy alone, and we thank him that we can confess our sins and find him to be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we are to be these things for the reasons that Paul says to Titus. And with this we'll close. Titus says that the grace of God has brought something. The grace of God has brought salvation. Paul writes to Titus and says, he saved us. And that's why we're different. And it's why we're to be different. Because we're those who've been born of a spirit. We've been given a new heart, a new principle at work within us. The old heart, the heart of flesh has gone, the heart of stone has gone. And we've been given a heart of flesh. And Jesus Christ has saved us from sin. He set us free from the power of sin. He set us free in his death from the penalty of sin. He sets us free increasingly from the practice of sin as we grow in grace. And he sets us free ultimately from the very presence of sin, because one day we will be like him. And until that day, we are to live down here as those who are dead to sin and alive to God. I ask you this evening, are you still dead in sin? Or are you dead to sin because you're alive to God in Christ Jesus? Dead in sin? Or now dead to sin because you're alive in Christ? If you're aware this evening that you're still dead in sin, then turn from that sin right here this evening. Don't leave it any longer. Turn from your sin and unbelief. And believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will leave this place different to how you came in. You will leave saved. Repent and believe.